Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Rick, and I go to all three services when I'm here. Three services together today, all together, which means I don't have to preach the sermon three times, but I understand I get three times as long to talk to you. So that is a good thing, isn't it, really? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should have your Bibles open and an outline in front of you. You hopefully have your attention drawn to things. Attention, paying attention is very important. The US Federal Aviation Administration had a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on aeroplanes. The device is a gun that launches dead chickens at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed the plane flies. The theory is that if the windshield does not crack from the carcass impact, it will survive a real collision with birds in flight. It seems the British were very interested in this and wanted to test a windshield on a brand new high-speed train engine. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, loaded it with a chicken and fired. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, went through the engineer's chair, destroyed the instrument panel, and embedded itself in the back wall of the engine cab. The British were stunned and they asked the FAA to recheck the test to see if everything was done correctly. The FAA reviewed the test thoroughly and had one recommendation: don't use a frozen chicken. Mark's gospel began with the words, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I have to say that when that introduction comes across your desk, it's a drop everything and pay attention moment. Let me ask you, are you paying attention to Jesus? Because to not give him our attention will shatter our hope, topple the thrones on which we sit, destroy the instrument panel to life, and embed in us the worst of outcomes. Are you paying attention to Jesus Christ? As we turn to Mark 4 this morning, on the lips of Jesus, understanding the parable of the sower is crucial to survival. It's an invitation to understand, but a judgment on those without understanding. Get it right, there is life. Get it wrong, there is death. Get it right, you'll be equipped for the mission that God sends us on. Get it wrong, and you'll be in need of the mission. So it should not come as a surprise to hear Jesus say, verse 3, listen. And then in verse 9, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And again in verse 23, if anyone has ears, let them hear. I mean, it's not easy sometimes to listen carefully, is it? When your wife says, you're not listening to me, and you think that that is a strange way to start a conversation, it probably suggests you're not. And if God says to you one day, why are you here in my presence, unforgiven? It's a certainty you have not been listening, paying attention to his son. Well, the pulpit for the parable of the sower, which we're looking at this morning, is a boat. I expect the one Jesus asked the disciples to ready for him back in chapter 3 and verse 9, where the push by those wanting miracles was making things difficult for Jesus to actually sow the word. By the lake again, in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Got the picture? Miracle touches now are unavailable. And now those on the beach can only listen or not listen to what Jesus has to say. And what he says to them in parables. The boat seems, of course, appropriate when in chapter 3, verse 6, the synagogue rulers, we are told, had become dangerous with plots to kill him. And so he's moved his ministry to the edge of the lake. But as some would seek to shut out this controversial preacher from the synagogues and indeed out of life, that doesn't stop him preaching. And let that be a lesson to us all. You can be shut out, but you should never be shut down when it comes to the mission of God's gospel. Did you hear what I just said? I'll say it again. You can be shut out, but you should never be shut down when it comes to the mission of the gospel. Charles Simeon, at age 23, was appointed the vicar of Holy Trinity Church in London. The parish had wanted another minister, and this fact, combined with Simeon's evangelical preaching, quite quickly alienated the congregation. They locked their rented pews against him. That's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? Probably most of you have never experienced rented kind of cubicles. If you go to Port Macquarie Anglican Church, if you walk in there, they've got cubicles, family cubicles, and you go in, you sit down, you can face one another like on trains, and you pull the gate closed, right? These people own these things, it seems, and they locked their rented pews against him, and those who came to hear Simeon were forced to stand in the aisles. Simeon battled with discouragement and at one point wrote out his resignation, but it was these words that I found quite confronting. He said, "When I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth one day, buffeted and afflicted, with my little testament in my hand. The first text which caught my eye was this: they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." What a moment of clarity that must have been for Simeon. Let me assure you, every disciple of Christ, that Christ never asks you to walk where he himself is not prepared to go, but he does compel us all to bear the cross. Well, verse 2, Jesus might be shut out, but he won't be shut down, as in both judgment and mercy he speaks in parables. Interestingly, it is by the parable that Jesus reveals God's response to those who will not prioritize God's King Jesus, shutting out some from understanding while actually drawing other people in to understanding. The parable of the sower in verses 4 to 9 is pretty simple and familiar, isn't it? That's one of the dangers of this morning's talk. You're so familiar with this passage that you might nod off. But it's very familiar. Let's read it. A farmer, verse 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. End of Jesus' sermon. And I know what some of you are now thinking. If only Ian had been so brief. Rick had been so brief. But be careful. Be very careful. As short as this sermon is, the important thing is, if you are in the crowd, did you get it? Did you get it? A sermon this short should get you thinking, or it will confirm that you are unprepared to think. And getting this parable, Jesus indicates, is the key to getting them all in verse 13. In fact, Jesus is teaching the crowd in verse 2. The fact Jesus is teaching the crowd in verse 2 demands the applicational thinking that comes with the explanation of the parable in verses 14 to 20. And what is that applicational thinking? Well, it is to ask yourself the question, which soil am I in the parable? What kind of reception am I giving to the word of God sown? We all know that the measure of our learning is always best evidenced by correct application, don't we? It's why people who claim to be Christian and live terrible lives clearly have not heard the message, have they? Because their understanding has not reached correct application. Of course, this public crowd sermon leads to a more alone moment with the 12. That might not seem important until in verse 10. These two groups, that is those outside and the 12 and the disciples, are contrasted and God's sovereignty is declared over both groups. Watch the text with me carefully, and if you get annoyed with the Bible, please don't shoot the messenger. Verse 10, when Jesus was alone with the 12, those who were around him asked him about the parables. He answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Pause. There is a privilege afforded to those who listen and pursue Jesus for understanding. That's the privilege. You pursue him, the secrets of the kingdom are given. But here's the contrast. To those outside, everything comes in parables so that they may look and look yet not perceive. They may listen and listen yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. Now, in reading that, you might be thinking that God is deliberately veiling the truth when he speaks in parables. And that's because he is. And his audience here, you need to understand, is Israel. Next time you are at your... verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah 6. And what a moment Isaiah 6 was. And if you went back to Isaiah 6, you would see woe after woe is declared on the people of Israel who failed to receive or heed God's word and apply it to themselves, who refused to listen to God's diagnosis of their sin and repent. That's the picture in Isaiah 6. I mean, next time you're at your doctor, ask them the consequences of ignoring a correct diagnosis. Survival is often dependent on catching the problem early, isn't it? And Israel had not caught the problem early. Symptomatic of Israel's failure to repent was their king at the time in Isaiah 6, a guy by the name of Uzziah, who presumptuously attempted to fill God's temple with himself, which saw him break out in leprosy and die. There's a warning, don't you think? While the audience here in Mark 4 may be Israel, it is right to say that judgment is always the outcome for those who reject the seed of God's word and think that they can fill God's space with themselves. And that little application is as modern as the day we live in. For we live in an age where people are constantly seeking to fill God's space with themselves, and that is a dangerous course. Of course, if that is you this morning, then I encourage you to repent quickly and to put your trust in Jesus. Well, far from receiving the word of God, Israel had become callous to it And as God sends Isaiah to preach, every word would be met with a hardness of heart that would prevent their healing. It's amazing, really, how the truth spoken can make a person increasingly angry or defensive, not issuing in repentance, but the thickening of a callous. You notice that with people? They don't like to be told that they're wrong, do they? Or even to admit that they're wrong. And when they're told that they're wrong, or when they're challenged in the way they live, they react. In fact, I was listening to a podcast, and Janine wrote it down for me. I wonder if you can remember what they said, Janine. No good. That's good. All right, pause. Get back to my script. But people resent being informed, even when they are completely and utterly in the wrong. And sometimes they react with anger and frustration. It's amazing how people can do that. One modern writer talks about this when he talks about sin. He says, slippage in our conscience of sin, like most fashionable follies, may be pleasant, but it is also devastating. Self-deception about sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. What's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. Eventually, we make ourselves religiously so unmusical that we miss the exposition and reminders of the main themes God plays in human life. The music of creation and the still greater music of God's grace whistles right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath and leaving no residue. Moral beauty begins to bore us, and the idea that the human race needs a saviour sounds quaint. Now consider Mark 4. Consider the man in the boat by the sea who has healed the sick, caused the lame to rise, sent the demons fleeing, and forgiven sins. Because that's what we've seen in the opening three chapters. Now consider him again, who in the space of three chapters has been met by opposition, plots to kill him, and accusations of being in league with the devil. Well, in judgment, he now speaks in parables. He sifts, and by grace he draws. You know, where the word of a king is, what? There is power. But where the word of a king speaks, he sifts. He separates. Judgment is always the outcome for those who seek to silence God, for those unreceptive to the seed of his word and who think that they can fill God's space with themselves. Now you've got to think with me into the context. Be it the hardened path scribes who don't like Jesus on their turf, or the rootless who don't like Jesus bringing them trouble, or those for whom Jesus is choked out by the worries and deceptions of wealth. The rejection, abandonment, or distraction from Christ is to forfeit the blessings of God in the parable. So take care you don't compromise following God. Don't let godlessness steal away from you the word of truth. Don't let insecurity, fear, danger, or a cancel culture pressure you to wither away from the things of Christ. And don't let your goods, gutters, gardens, grass, garage, travel guides, and games, along with your greed, choke out the word of God in you. We need to talk straight, don't we, when it comes to the parable of the sower. God is God and we are not. He wills that all people will be saved, but when people defy him, deny him, or abandon him, as the parable describes, he can act to harden the hard-hearted such that their faithless condition gets worse and forgiveness becomes a distant possibility. Make no mistake here, Jesus is not seeking a popularity award when he tells this parable, and nor is he preaching to entertain the church so he can get a group of followers who might like him a little bit more, provide for him a cake at lunchtime down by the cotter. He's not preaching for those purposes. He's not offering health, wealth, and prosperity. He is simply sowing the seed of God's word. He's not offering permissions to sin like the modern day false teacher who can put on the lips of Jesus that which is false. No, this Jesus offers a gospel invitation to repentance and faith. A response that turns from what is destroying us to the God who redeems life, restores life, resources life, and rejoices life. You'd be crazy not to turn to him. While it really is a mercy that God speaks at all to our sinful world, and I hope, do you feel that way sometimes? The greatest question I have in my Christian faith is why God on earth would have chosen to have me as one of his children. That is a mercy and a grace, isn't it? I urge us to understand that it is our human responsibility to respond to the word sown by receiving the one of whom the word speaks. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Have you turned away from every idol in your life to embrace the one true God revealed in his Son? I'm not surprised Jesus exhorts the crowd to listen and hear, nor am I surprised that the 12 seek a better understanding of the parable behind closed doors with Jesus, which Jesus suggests is the key to all the parables. But I am a little surprised, I've got to say, by verse 13. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" Don't miss this. Jesus' response to the disciples seems to suggest a dullness in them that is universal. But the difference here is God's sovereign choice of his disciples. The disciples don't have this privilege because they are better than others in the crowd by the beach, but they receive grace that issues in a hunger for answers. And with that, Jesus offers explanation. And so, as privileged insiders, listen. Listen. Jesus is first and foremost the farmer. The seed is his gospel word, and the soils reflect the reception or non-reception of the word of God. In any age, self-application of Jesus' words will of course be neglected if you are closed-minded, verse 15, easily intimidated, verse 16, or distracted by worldly pursuits, verse 19. These are not the soils of choice for growth, but they are very common. The scribes who accused Jesus of being in league with the devil were hardened to the hearing of the word of God, like seed on a path that Satan takes away, verse 15. In the opening chapter, there were people amazed at Jesus' teaching and with authority, but when entitlements are threatened by persecution, interest in the word of God is lost, and like seed on rocky places where rootless they wither, under pressure, verse 16. And unsurprisingly worries the deceitfulness of wealth, which fools us into thinking that it will answer all our anxieties and desires for other things, like seed among thorns chokes out the word of God in verse 19. It'd be worthwhile asking yourself at this point, which soil am I? If you're in the crowd and we are in the listening crowd, I want to suggest to you, you might not be in the crowd back then, but the message is still the same today. And so we gather with the crowds throughout every generation listening. This parable is putting the sifter through us all. Which soil am I? Which soil are you? Mark's gospel is great for helping people to consider Christ. It's why it's used in Christianity Explored or Christianity Explained. Tomorrow night, the Christianity Explained group will gather with me and we'll be looking in Mark's gospel again. But Mark's gospel is not just an evangelistic tract for the world. It's also a training manual for the disciples. And so if you're a disciple of Christ, I think it's worth listening to this moment. If you are one of God's chosen disciples, what learning comes from this parable for the 12 when they're behind closed doors? That's important because in chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus will send them out with his authority to a sin-dulled world that will persecute them. In verse 8, he's going to send them out without bread or bag or money, forced to rely on the providence of God as they preach that people should repent, verse 12. They, in fact, will become the farmers who sow God's word, and what a learning moment this parable is for them as they see the kind of reception in the parable that they're going to receive when they go out in chapter 6. Of course, Mark's gospel invites us to see that the 12 had a long way to go in their discipleship. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that in the weeks ahead. They're slow of mind. They're dull in their thinking. But Jesus is going to disciple them on. And we're going to realize that where the word of the King is, they would learn that there is power. Now, I can't speak for the unbeliever, but in considering the soil that produces 30, 60 and 100 fold, the Christian is the one who gives all that they know about themselves to all that they know about Jesus, which requires that we must first listen, hear and receive all that the sower has to say to us. And Jesus is the key. And as a kind of postscript to this sermon, it's interesting that I can't find the apostles ever speaking parables in the rest of the New Testament. They simply spoke of Jesus Christ. He is the only seed they sowed, and our world exhibits in its reception or non-reception of Christ, all the soils. So it helps to ask yourself, doesn't it? Which soil am I? Because I imagine some here may be hard-hearted. And hardly before I began, the seed of God's word was snatched away by distraction. I expect that for many, persecution will test the longevity of our faith, whether it be in the workplace or in the home. And it's obvious that trusting in our wealth can distract us, can't it? In fact, I don't know anyone who is undistracted by wealth. For those listening to Jesus, our prayer for the reception of God's word could not be more important, and nothing will be more securing than the life that ultimately is held in the grip of his grace, in the power of his word. And so may God help us to be the good soil as we hear and respond with repentance and faith to his word. Amen.